In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. So today is Quinquagesima. That means Lent is just a couple of days away. One thing I notice as a priest in talking with people is that there's a common misperception that somehow the point of the season of Lent, these 40 days, is simply for Christians to be somber and dour and sad. That we're supposed to be spending these coming 40 days with our focus entirely on depriving ourselves of the very things that make us happy and that give us joy. Somehow we're supposed to be a bunch of spiritual wet blankets for this period. Every year I hear people, whether it's in the church or people out in the world who, I've never understood the people out in the world who don't celebrate any other season of the church year, but somehow have to celebrate Lent by giving something up. Never got that one. But I hear people in the church, outside the church, sort of groan over the fact that Lent is just around the corner. But friends, the lessons today on this last Sunday before Lent, we have these Sundays that prepare us, on this last Sunday, they point us in a totally different direction. Yes, as we've been preparing the lessons for Septuagesima 2 weeks ago, reminded us that the Christian life is hard work, that it's like running a foot race, that it's like a boxer fighting, that it's like laboring in the fields under the hot sun and the heat of the day. Last week's lessons on Sexagesima reminded us that even though we may work hard as Christians, there's nothing good about our works, nothing we can trust in. The lessons last week reminded us of our own unworthiness as sinners, and they call us to humility because it's only by the grace of God that we can run the Christian race in the first place, that we can fight the Christian fight, and it's on His power that we can labor all day in the fields. So the lessons remind us that the Christian life is hard work, and they remind us that we can't take pride in our hard work even as we accomplish it. We must be humble. And those do kind of sound like typical Lenten themes, the sort of things that might lead us to groan about the coming season. But they don't leave us there. We just heard today's lessons read, and they turn everything around. They tell us about love. And brothers and sisters, Lent, although we may think it is, Lent is not primarily about sin and death. It's not so much about hard work that we can't take credit for, because all those other things, while they're there, what it's really about, what Lent is really about, is the one thing that pulls it all together and that puts it all in perspective. Lent is about love. It's about love. And that gives us a very different perspective, I think. Lent is about the love of the Father, who loves us so much, who so wants to be restored to us, despite our sins, despite the fact that we have made ourselves His enemies. Lent is about the love of the Son, of Jesus Christ, who loves us so much that He, God Himself, became man to suffer the death we deserve that we might be restored to fellowship with His Father. And Lent is about the Holy Spirit, who is, as we trust in the sacrificial death of Christ for our sins, the Holy Spirit unites us to Him so that the love that He embodies flows into us, fills us up, and transforms us. And it's the love of God that then spills out from us, from this church, from our lives into the world around us so that people can see it. So if you tend or have a tendency to think of Lent as, you know, a downer season of the church year, let today's lesson serve as a reminder that the real focus of Lent is on love, on understanding, on experiencing it, and then sharing it with others. I like the way Melville Scott put it. He says, we are apt to think of Lent as chill, cold, and unattractive. To enter upon it without any special object and to mark it only by increased formalities. Our church teaches that it should rather be a season into which love should be the entrance. We go into it in love. Of which love should be the spirit. And in which the increase of love should be our great object. I've never heard a better definition of Lent than that. We enter it in love. We experience love. And we increase in love. We become more Christ-like. Now, if we pay attention to what we learned from the lessons today, I think Lent should be a joyful time if we understand that it's about love. Because we all like love, right? Anybody here not like love? Yeah, I didn't think so. Our acts of self-denial through love will be willing offerings. Our increased devotion will bring us greater joy. The spiritual activities that we so often add to our lives during Lent, they help us grow in Christ and become more useful to Him. The object of Lent is the object of the Christian life. To grow in the character of Jesus. To conform to His image. I mean, Jesus' ultimate characteristic is love. And we become like our Savior the more we possess and are possessed by a godly love. So in the epistle, the first thing that St. Paul emphasizes about love is that it's critical if we're going to be followers of Christ. It's so necessary in the Christian life that without it, even the greatest of spiritual gifts is worthless. As Joe read for us just a few minutes ago, verses 1 to 3, Paul says, if I speak in the tongue of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. So those are powerful words. Being eloquent is nothing without love. You can speak like an angel. But if you aren't loving, all the eloquent talk, no matter how much, is just obnoxious noise. Knowledge is pointless without love. As Paul says, without love, knowledge simply makes the possessor prideful. It takes love to make knowledge a blessing to others. And even the greatest faith is worthless if there's no love involved, he says. Our faith in the redemptive sacrifice of Jesus on the cross is a selfish faith if it doesn't involve love, if we don't want to share it with others, if it's merely fire insurance for ourselves personally. It should go beyond that. Love takes our faith and directs it, turns it outward. Knowing that Jesus can save us by His grace should also assure us that if we turn that love outward, it will also be a blessing to all those around us. Giving of ourselves is something we're called to do in love. If you don't give of yourself, you probably don't possess love. God doesn't call us to give legalistically, though. Sometimes we can fall into that trap. He calls us to give in love and not to resent what He's called us to give. God loves a cheerful giver. Why? Because a cheerful giver is giving of himself. A cheerful giver knows that what he's giving will be a blessing. A cheerful giver is showing the character of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament lesson for today, the one we didn't read because we had the Decalogue in its place from Deuteronomy 10, in verse 19, God reminded the Israelites to be charitable, to be loving to others. He said, love the sojourner, the stranger who's staying in your land. Love the sojourner. And then he says, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. See, if we go back to ancient Israel, the point of their rescue from slavery wasn't just for the sake of them being a free people. The point was that so they could share the saving power of God with the nations around them, so that they could be living witnesses of His power and of His mercy and grace. They were to be a light to the rest of the world, to the Gentiles. And that same principle carries over to us in the life of the church. We aren't saved to come into the church and somehow withdraw from the world. That's sometimes what we end up doing, though, isn't it? We hunker down in the church, we circle the wagons, we become afraid of the world out there. So that's not what we're called to do. We're called to take the love that has brought our redemption and then share it with others. To share it with each other here. I was just reading a book when I got back from vacation called Reverberation. It's a book mainly for preachers, but I think it's a good book for lay people too. It was about the power of the Word of God. The Word of God carries His love to us. I read it, I preach it, it reverberates with me. I preach it to you, and it starts reverberating between me and you. And then you start to take it in, and the people of God, God's love, His Word starts reverberating amongst the people. And when you go out, it's like vibrations, and it goes out to all the world so that everyone experiences it. We're not called to just hunker down in the church because we're saved and now we're safe. We take love into the world. We share it. St. Paul takes the spirit of loving giving all the way to martyrdom. He points to Jesus. You know, Jesus didn't hunker down with His people in the upper room and hide when Judas went to get the soldiers. I mean, even in death, Christ was full of love. So that covers the necessity of love. But then we ask, well, what is love? How do we know it when we see it? What's it look like for us to be loving? So St. Paul goes on in verses 4 to 7. He describes it. He says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Kind of read that. And if we can get past that, this is one of those, I think it's almost like a pop culture verse in the church. You know, everybody reads this. We read it at our wedding. It was, you know, years later. I thought, you know, that really was kind of pulling it out of context. I mean, we read it at weddings all the time. It's one of the recommended readings. But that's not so much what it has to do with. This is so much broader than what we think of ooey-gooey romantic love kind of things. And when you start thinking about this, not just about you and your spouse, but about your brothers and sisters in the church, how you deal with people in the world, and you let it sink in for a minute, I think you kind of say, ouch. What Paul gives us is an indictment against all of us. Because how often have we all been impatient and unkind and envious and boastful and arrogant and rude? How often have we each insisted on my own way? How often have we been irritable or resentful? How often have we found our joy in sin or in lies? What St. Paul tells us here, something we need to think about, because it indicts all of us. Because we've all got this same problem. We're all sinners. But ultimately, we're all sinners because our hearts are corrupt and lacking in this one very important thing. Our hearts lack love in our natural fallen state. We don't love God the way we should, and we don't love our neighbors the way we should either. And so we start sinning. Now, when I got here this past Wednesday, there were some flyers laying around the church that were left behind by the Cantiamo folks. They're the choir that uses our building on Tuesday and Thursday evenings. And they're taking part at some point later in the month, I guess, in a benefit concert that's aimed at creating awareness of hate crimes. Everybody kind of hear hate crimes is kind of one of the buzzwords lately. It's been around for a while. The flyer specifically listed things like racism, cultural stereotyping, homophobia, transphobia, disability-related hate, and religious hate, and there were some other things on there. But brothers and sisters, if you think about it, every crime, every offense against someone's person or someone's property is a hate crime. Everything that we do to offend someone else is the result of a lack of love in us. If I were to break into your house and steal your things, it's because I love myself more than I love you. If I were to go out and, I don't know, slash someone's tires or something, it shows my lack of love, my contempt of you, just as much as if I were to throw around derogatory comments about someone's race or age or sexual orientation or their religious beliefs or whatever. We usually think of the Ten Commandments written on two tablets of stone, two tables of the law. Those two tables of the law sum up every form of sin and show us that every sin results either in the first table from a lack of love for God or in the second table from a lack of love for our neighbors. Every sin is a hate crime and every one of us is guilty. So Lent reminds us that we are sinners, but Lent also reminds us of the good news of the gospel, that through Jesus Christ, God draws us back to himself. Lent reminds us that God pours out his love on us, that he changes our hearts, that he makes us more loving. And yet this side of eternity will never be perfected in love. So long as we live in this world, we can only experience and show love imperfectly. And I think that's why it's kind of one of those ouch things as we read that description of love. Because even though we do love God, we do love our neighbor, and we want to love God, and we want to love our neighbor more, we still mess up. We still do things that are unloving. We aren't perfected yet. But it doesn't mean we should give up. God gives us his Holy Spirit to aid us in growing more and more and more like him. That means growing in love. God knows that our faults have a root cause, and he gives us what we need to attack the root. We can gain all the other godly virtues by gaining just this one. Let me say that again. We can gain every other godly virtue if we would only gain just this one. Love. As St. Paul shows us, through love, all the other virtues come. The power to bear and still be kind and just as full of goodwill as before we were hurt. To be slow to anger. To be unsuspicious. Not assuming bad intentions in everyone we see. But instead being glad at hearing good news and being sorry when we hear that another has fallen. If we are loving, all those other things naturally fall into place. When I think about that reflect on St. Paul's words that love does not rejoice at wrong. The Germans have a word, and I think they used it in a Seinfeld episode, and the whole episode was built around it, so about a decade ago it was the buzzword. I don't hear it anymore, but the German word Schadenfreude. Anybody know that word? There's no English equivalent, but it describes a malicious joy that we feel when someone else stumbles or when something bad happens to someone else. I mean, we've all been guilty of Schadenfreude. Someone stumbles and falls, and we're like, that's Schadenfreude. There is no Schadenfreude in the Christian life. Love is about the opposite attitude. When we see others fall or others injured, we don't rejoice, we mourn with them. Love bears or endures all things. It does not rejoice at wrong. It does not rejoice at others' sin. It does not rejoice when others get into trouble. The man or woman who loves like Christ bears the sins of others. Love allows us, even when the sin is against us, if we are truly loving and Christ-like, love is what allows us to overlook the sins of others and to continue to love them. Now, it's not to say that love, if we're showing love, it doesn't mean that we simply wink at everyone's sin or that it makes their sins okay. Sin is still sin. But the man or woman who loves like Christ is able to bear with those sins. Some translations describe love here as a covering for the sins of others. Love allows us to overlook some things. When the sin is against us, we endure. We bear through that sin. We continue to love the person who's offended us because we know that we're sinners too. We've all sinned against God and against each other at some point in time. Love reminds us where each of us stands before God, knowing that it's only through His love that we can stand before Him at all. As the Israelites were called to love the sojourner because they themselves had once been sojourners, as Christians, we are called to love the sinner, just as God has shown love to us all as sinners. Now, verses 8 to 10 remind us that this godly gift of love is eternal. This is a wonderful part of the passage. He says, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know here in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. So for there to be an end of love would be to say that there is an end to God. God is love. All love comes from Him. All these other spiritual gifts will pass away. Prophecy, tongues, knowledge, and all those other spiritual gifts we can list, they've been given to build up Christ's body. Right now, His body is made up of people like me and you, people who are still imperfect sinners, people who are still imperfect in their love. God has to kind of reach down to our level. I saw Lenore walking in here with Henry, and he's still not always completely stable on his feet. And, you know, little kids, that's why they call them toddlers, I guess. You know, you toddle along. We are all spiritual toddlers. And so God gives us these gifts. That's His way of reaching down His hand as He holds us as we walk along. They hold us up. They build us up. But this imperfection will one day pass away when Jesus returns. Then our redemption will be made complete. We will be remade as God originally intended us to be. But for now, we continue to toddle along with our Lord as he reaches down with His helping hand. And then Paul goes on with that idea of not being mature yet. He says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. So all these gifts that God has given us will someday be superseded in something higher in eternity. St. Paul compares it to the way that an adult outgrows childish reasoning and thinking. Right now, in the spiritual life we have, when compared to what God intends for us to have in eternity, it's like a shadowy reflection in a mirror. Remember, in Paul's day, they didn't have mirrors like we have. They were pieces of metal, and even the best ones tended to be somewhat dark and blurry. But one day that mirror will be gone, and we'll experience that spiritual reality of God firsthand. Again, I like the way, going back to Melville Scott, I like the way he puts it. He says, gifts pass, graces remain. And of graces, there are three, one for each relation of life. Toward God, there is faith. Toward self, hope. Toward others, love. He says, of these graces, love is the greatest. For while faith and hope appropriate, love diffuses. And the grace which gives is more blessed than those which receive. We are prepared for heaven in the same degree in which we are perfected in love. And are advanced Christians only so far as we have advanced in kindness and tenderness of heart. Let me read that again. We are prepared for heaven in the same degree in which we are perfected in love. and are advanced Christians only so far as we are advanced in kindness and tenderness of heart. So Lent is an annual reminder that asks us, are you prepared for heaven? I mean, the only way to get to heaven is through faith in Jesus Christ and his death for our sins. But the more we allow God to perfect us in love, the better prepared we will be to experience the life that waits for us there. The gospel lesson today gives us a tangible and real life illustration of what it looks like to love the way Paul describes in the epistle. So first, in the gospel, we see Jesus announcing to his disciples that it's time to go to Jerusalem. He knew it was time to die, to offer himself as that loving sacrifice for sins. So St. Luke says, taking the 12, he said to them, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise. So they're setting out on this journey, and it's a journey of love. Jerusalem was the city of the cross, and Jesus knew it. It was the journey that opened for us the gates of the New Jerusalem. So Jesus led his disciples going on ahead of them in front, just the way that he leads his faithful people today. He was faithful to make that journey to the cross, and he will faithfully lead us all on our own journey of salvation, if we will only follow and trust him. He'll lead us safely and ultimately home to the New Jerusalem. Now, his sacrifice was a sacrifice of love. He knew in advance what he was getting into when he went to Jerusalem for the Passover. He knew that all the sin and shame of the world would be placed on him as he died there. But when he went to the cross, or I should say, he went to the cross anyways, determined to die for those he loves, not counting the cost of his own suffering, but instead looking forward to the joy that he would see on that first Easter morning when the gates of heaven were opened. Jesus is our example of love. Now, in contrast, how often do we wimp out when it comes to doing what we know is loving and right? Because we're afraid of what might happen to us. I wonder, if I knew what was waiting in store for me in Jerusalem, if I were Jesus, and it's a good thing I'm not Jesus, I'm not sure I would have gone. I think I would have chickened out. Jesus didn't, because he was perfected in love. Sometimes we just don't want to deny ourselves. The natural selfish urges and our weak wills override the courage we should have as Christians. Christ's example should renew our courage to do what is right and to do what's loving. And the example that Jesus sets us is that there's no limit on that. Even giving up our own lives at times, although it's unlikely any of us will probably ever be called to do that, but it's always a possibility. And Jesus lets us know that there's not some limit as to how far God can or will call us to go. But notice also in the gospel how Jesus doesn't pass by that beggar on the road to Jericho. For years I wondered, why does the lesson include these two stories? Okay, Jesus going to Jerusalem, that makes sense. The beggar that Jesus heals on the road to Jericho, that makes sense. What's the connection? I thought about it for a long time, thanks to others. It was others, not myself, who actually put it together eventually. But it makes sense. Jesus is on a journey of love. He's setting out on his mission to the cross, and nothing's going to stop him. It was love that drove Christ to the cross, but it was also love that made him stop for those few minutes along the way. He was intent on getting to Jerusalem, but in his desire to go there, in his being intent on the cross, he didn't forget that poor beggar on the side of the road. See, how often do we get distracted from what we think are, you know, lesser callings in the Christian life because we're so focused on that larger goal? I want to be loving, and I'm focused on the goal of being loving. I'm focused on the end goal. And I'm so focused here that I start ignoring the opportunities to show love that are on the way there. I wonder, you know, how many pastors or evangelists or church leaders are so intent on the loving goal of doing the work of the church, of leading men and women to Christ, of discipling others, that they've forgotten the duty of love they need to show to their wives and children. How many of us are so intent on, you know, that lofty goal of service in the church that we ignore the lost and needy people on the street that we pass on our way here? How often are we so intent on being good examples of good Christian character where we work that we forget to actually share the gospel with our coworkers or our friends or our family, or we ignore them when they're in need? Or as I've often seen as the case, some Christians are so intent on being good witnesses for Jesus at work that they actually forget to do the work they're there to do and get paid for, and end up being bad witnesses for the gospel. See, the blind man in the gospel is a symbol of all of us, of all fallen men and women. Gregory the Great wrote about him. He said, "We know not historically who this blind man was. He's nameless. We don't know who he was. He disappears after this. But we do know of what he was mystically or symbolically the figure. Man truly is blind, driven out of Eden, not knowing the light of heaven, and suffering the darkness of condemnation." The blind man is each of us, showing us our need, but he also shows us how we can have the need met. He was blind and poor, and no doubt poor because he was blind. And he reminds us that spiritual blindness is spiritual poverty. We just need to have our eyes opened. Spiritual sight is spiritual wealth, so to speak. And spiritual life is ours as we can see it. The blind man shows us how we meet our need. Again, Gregory says, through the coming of his Redeemer, he's enlightened, so that now he can already see by hope the gladness of inward light, and he walks by good works in the path of life. He received faith by prayer. He heard that Jesus, the Messiah, was coming by, and he knew this was his one chance. And so he cries out for help. "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Friends, that's a prayer. Luke says that the people crowding around the blind man rebuked him. They told him to shut up, and they pushed him back. But he knew it was now or never. The gospel can be like that sometimes. Now or never. He was desperate, so he cried out again, and he cried out louder, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." In his faith, he persevered despite all the people who were trying to shove him back. And Jesus came and healed him. Brothers and sisters, in the Lord's Supper, we're all here gathered like the blind beggar as love is passing us by, as love comes to the table. And we cry out, "Have mercy on me." But what do we want Jesus to do for us when we come here? We should be crying out, "Lord, let me receive my sight." But are we prepared for what he's going to open our eyes to? Are we prepared to follow him to Jerusalem in the weeks that are ahead of us? To go with him all the way to the cross so that we can rise to new life on Easter? Remember that to follow him as he bears his cross requires love for him. To follow him means more than just sympathy for him and his suffering or a passive acceptance of the blessings that come from his death. Jesus declared, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." He also says, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." To follow him means we share his cross, that we be crucified with him. We have to carry our own cross after him. This is the cross of self-denial. To follow him through Lent means to practice self-denial, to work to be better at self-denial, so that at Easter we can rise with Christ to a renewed life. In 2 Corinthians, St. Paul tells us, He died for all, that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. To follow Jesus in Lent is to run a course that trains us to be better at cross-bearing, to deny ourselves just as he did, and to exhibit love. But a life of self-denial doesn't end at Easter. The disciples we learn in Lent, or I'm sorry, the discipline we learn in Lent is something that should become a permanent part of our lives. So I don't like the idea of just frivolously picking something. I'm not going to eat chocolate for Lent. Is there a good reason for that? Whatever you do, if you choose to give something up in Lent, or if you choose to add some spiritual discipline, let it be something that will make a difference in your life spiritually. Something that's not going to end at Easter. Something that teaches you to follow Jesus with open eyes. Something that reminds us that we are all beggars as we enter Lent. We cry out, "Let me receive my sight. Let me see your great love, Lord. Help me to see the great love that drove you to the cross. Teach me to love you more and more so that I will be able to willingly bear my cross after you, Lord." So, brothers and sisters, let us follow him to Jerusalem with seeing eyes, glorifying God by a life of self-denial and love for others and for God, living not for ourselves but for him who for our sake died and was raised, and that we might draw all those around us to gather at the cross, that they might experience the love of Jesus and have their eyes open too. Would you pray with me again our collect today? Lord, you've taught us that whatever we do without love is worth nothing. Send your Holy Spirit and pour into our hearts that most excellent gift of love, the true bond of peace and all virtues, for without love whoever lives is reckoned dead by you. Grant this for the sake of your only Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.